The beautiful offertory that you quite rightly acknowledged is entitled Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sadness, which is an apt acknowledgement of the reality of Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday through Good Friday. And thank you very much. 6 weeks ago, I started a four-part sermon. Each of the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. We have gone through the Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke, took a little break, and today, the Holy Gospel according to St. John. That break is appropriate because John's Gospel stands alone. Mark, Matthew, and Luke are collectively referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, as in they provide a kind of synopsis of Jesus' life. Who did what to who, and to the extent that we know anything is historically factual, the Synoptic Gospels tell us those stories. John's Gospel is harder to describe. I think of it as kind of an adapted screenplay of a biography. We have biographies of Winston Churchill, and we have just seen an adapted screenplay, perhaps, of Our Darkest Hour. We were taught the story of the fall of Atlanta to the Union during the Civil War, and Margaret Mitchell gave us Gone with the Wind. Well, John's Gospel works kind of like that. It is not a synopsis. It is an adapted screenplay. It's written to a community of Gnostics, people seeking knowledge. One of the best books I've ever read about John's Gospel is The Community of the Beloved Disciple, and I'll return to that image a little bit later. But this is a community of converting Jews who are seeking knowledge. Gnosis in Greek is, in English, knowledge. I call it the Gospel of Truth, as distinct from, perhaps, a Gospel of Historical Fact, because there can be great truth contained in metaphor and even myth and story. John's Gospel starts with a very powerful metaphor. There is no Christmas story with angels and mangers and other things, but John's story of the birth of Jesus is a metaphor. He starts with these words, "In the beginning was the Word," hearkening back to the Word that called all creation into being. God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let the waters and the earth divide," and so on. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John's Christmas story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I had a preaching professor I dearly loved because he was so good with words. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It always becomes flesh, or it doesn't say much worth hearing. And that's an imperative for ministry. The Word becomes flesh in the hands and feet of those who serve him. I think the best way to describe how the Word becomes flesh in ministry is from a story in John's Gospel. It's only in John's Gospel. It's in chapter 9. It's a story of the man born blind. It's one of Jesus' many miracle stories. It's a healing story. But it starts with an interesting question. The Pharisees bring this man to Jesus and say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Must have been somebody screwed up, right? Jesus' answer is, "Neither this man or his parents. He was born blind," quote, "so that the works of God might be manifest in him," unquote. And Jesus heals him. The works of God might be manifest. The Word always becomes flesh. Jesus himself, in his own life and ministry, going back to the very beginning, one of the first things he does in public is change the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, which is awesome. It's hardly more than a parlor trick. It's another version of, "Hey, pick a card, any card, watch this." Well, the whole thing starts when Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, they've run out of wine." And he looks her in the eye and goes, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" Huh? Then Mary goes to the officials and goes, "Just do what he tells you." So he does this little parlor trick. And then the gospel writer says, "This was the first of many signs he did in the company of his people. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. The very first thing reveals a little something about much more that is to come. A couple of other very powerful stories that reveal who he is and what we're about, dealing with two particular women whose stories are only shown in John's Gospel. The first, the woman caught in adultery in chapter 7. I'm going, how'd they catch her? Huh? Anyway, they say, hey, Rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery. We should stone her. What do you say? And then he comes up with what I think may be his most poignant and memorable saying. Let he who among you is without sin cast the first stone. Let the works of God be made manifest in this woman by calling your attention to a more profound truth. She's more like you than not. And let's go from there. Not too far distant in the gospel is another really famous story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, with whom he, for several reasons, one, he's a Jewish man, and two, she's a woman and a Samaritan woman, should have nothing to do with each other. So he sits down and says, give me a drink. And she said, what have you to do with me? You're not supposed to be doing this. I'm a woman from Samaria. You're a Jewish man. He goes, call your husband. And she rather coyly says, I have no husband. And he said, yep, you don't. You've had five, though. And she goes, what? And is just amazed. And they have their conversation, and he gets a drink, and he sends her back to her foreign village, where she becomes, at least in John's adapted screenplay, the first foreign missionary. Her whole town gets converted because she goes and says, he told me everything I've ever done, and he accepted me. These two women are examples of how Jesus treats those whose morality is questionable, and they stand in opposition to the Jews in John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is replete with the Jews did this, and it's always like Darth Vader music comes on. And it's been appropriated to justify anti-Semitism, which is horribly wrong. Because the Jews in John's Gospel are shorthand for the religious elite that have got it all figured out, over and against the man born blind, the people at the wedding, the woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well, through whom the works of God might be made manifest. Those are just examples of how John is different and how he uses people's stories. He also uses Jesus in a very different way. I read a scholar who said that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus almost never talks about himself. In John, he almost never shuts up about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am all of these things in relation to you. And for what purpose? Another fascinating little odd area of commonality between the Synoptics and John. It's really the only one. Of all Jesus' miracles, healing, parlor tricks, there's only one that appears in all four Gospels, leading me to conclude that if you want to figure out how and when and what you ought to be doing by making his word your own flesh, pay attention to this. The miracle in all four Gospels is the multiplication of loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one that John picks up from the other three Gospels. Jesus fed the 5,000, leading me to conclude that feeding, literally, but also metaphorically, is more than vaguely important to what is at the heart of Jesus' life and ministry. The only miracle story common to all four, the multiplication of loaves, feed my people, or feed my lambs. Which leads me to the last two points here, the two most, I think, powerful images and realities in John's Gospel that are different from the other three. Jesus dies on a different day in John's Gospel than he does in the Synoptics. Jesus dies on the day of Passover in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's adapted screenplay, he time shifts it back 24 hours. Now, this drives those whose faith is rooted in biblical inerrancy nuts, because he can't die on two different days. One of them is historically wrong. Probably John. Why would he do that? Jesus dies on the day of preparation for Passover. Now, you have to know something about what it means to be a devout Jew in the ancient world. There are days of preparation for every holy day, including every Sabbath. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus dies on the day of preparation for the Sabbath. That's why they have to work up this borrowed tomb. But John shifts it back. You don't do work on the Sabbath. You don't do work on Passover. You have a day of preparation. Well, why would John time shift Jesus' death back to the day of preparation for Passover? Simple reason. He wants us to know and remember that Jesus dies on the same day they kill the Passover lambs, and that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is that historically true? Who cares? The truth of that is amazing and stunning and empowering. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and John shifts the day back, lest we miss the point. One last thing. In the other sermons, I've talked about when it was written and who wrote it and what we think about that, and I've sort of saved that till the end. The Gospel was written at about the year 100, which is 20 or 30 years after the other Gospels. And oddly enough, we know exactly who wrote it. We don't know his name. It was attributed to someone named John, to whom also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation is also attributed. There's this Johannine tradition of the community of the beloved disciple. The Gospel of John was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. That phrase shows up 7 times in the Gospel. I want to just refer to 2 because I think they're the most poignant. From the cross, Jesus looks down and sees his mother, and he sees the disciple whom he loved. That's how the text reads. And he says to the disciple whom he loved, the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother, behold your son." The beloved disciple becomes the carrier of the imperative to carry on this ministry. He knows he's about to die. He knows his resurrection will attain meaning. And he says to the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother, behold your son, carry on." That is deeply poignant. The other example of the 7 that I want to use, it's almost a Saturday Night Live skit. The gospel writer, the beloved disciple, has himself and Peter, apparently his chief rival among the disciples, running to the empty tomb after Mary Magdalene says he's risen. They run to the empty tomb, and he makes a very explicit point of saying, the beloved disciple outran Peter. He got there first. And he makes a point of this little sort of petty, well, it also suggests to me that the writer is saying, get after it. Get after it. This ministry with which you've been charged. Scholars have pondered, who is the beloved disciple? Some have suggested it's Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And there's a phrase when Jesus is informed of Lazarus' death. They say, "He whom you loved is dead," and Jesus weeps. Could be Lazarus. There's another tradition, kind of an odd one, that says perhaps the beloved disciple was Mary Magdalene. Not a lot of evidence for that, except this beautifully intimate conversation they have as he comes out of the tomb. We know he loved her. We know she loved him. And we know he loved all of the disciples. But the larger question is this. Who is the beloved disciple? And how can we answer that question using the gospel of truth? The beloved disciple is the one who carries on his ministry. The beloved disciple is the one who gets after it with a sense of urgency and outruns St. Peter. Who is the beloved disciple? You are. You are beloved. And that's the truth. Holy Gospel according to St. John. Amen.